So last week we began a brand new series that is entitled, Therefore, somewhat of a strange title, I would suspect, taking one word out of the Bible and finding places throughout Scripture where it's used. But in our time of preparation for the series, we found a pattern with this word. We saw that it is used as a conjunction that connects. It's like a bridge that connects a certain statement or something that we find in the Bible with a conclusion, or even in some cases a command, right? So we found places in the Bible, and again, this is week number two. We'll be studying six more weeks after this places in the Bible that use this word. And what we've seen, again, is this pattern of here's what we believe, and therefore, here's how we respond. And the Bible tells us that this is, you'll see this today in our message, this is the appropriate way to respond. This is the accurate way to respond. This is the Holy Spirit-led way to respond. This is what God's looking for when he says, therefore, in the Bible. He says, therefore, I want you to do this. And we go, all right, that's what we're going to do. That's how we're going to live. That's how we're going to think. That's how we're going to act, because it's the Holy Spirit that fills us, that enables us to actually bring honor and glory to God when we're obedient to the way that he's leading us to be and to live. So it's a kind of a crazy thing, because we're relearning the way that we are to think and to respond to Scripture. I would guess this. I would guess that many of you in here have read the Bible through, and I would guess that several of you have memorized large passages of Scripture, right? If we did a show of hands of how many of you have memorized some Scripture, I would be surprised if not most of you would say, oh yeah, I can quote a few verses or maybe even some chapters. We did that not long ago. We memorized Romans chapter 8 together. So that doesn't surprise me. Here's the real question that we have that needs to be answered in this series. Are we doing what the Bible says? Knowing it is great. And it's certainly a start, but are we living this out? Is this our heart's desire to honor God by saying, if it's in there and you're telling us to do it, then we need to practice what you preach to us and do these things? So if you have your Bibles this morning, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And we're going to go kind of right to the end of that chapter. And in some of your Bibles, you're going to see the heading of doxology in front of that last few verses in Romans chapter 11. A doxology is an expression of praise to the glory of God. It's an exhortation to God. It's commenting what is now understood and believed by those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ. And so what we see here, picture this with me now for a second. You've got the Apostle Paul. He's writing this letter to a church in Rome. And Rome could easily be a mirror image of our world today, the United States, right? Because Rome has got crazy sinful things happening all around. And so the church is being battled by peer pressure of, you don't have to do that, you don't have to do this, those things aren't important, you know, live life to the fullest, it's short, get while the getting's good, and we'll see how it all plays out at the end. So they're battling that. The church is actually learning the depth of what salvation in Jesus Christ really means, right? So imagine this now. Picture this with me. Let's go back into time. Paul is now being spoken to by the Holy Spirit. And Paul's, this is interesting. He's saying, I'm going to write this letter to believers in Rome so that they understand what they are to do and why they are to do it. And so picture this now. He's writing. He's there, and he's got a piece of paper. And, you know, arguably there are scribes that are actually writing. But let's do this for the sake of creativity and imagination. He's writing the words as God reveals this information to him. And Paul hears God say through his Spirit, Do you realize what's been made available to people? That a holy and righteous God has come to offer a way that ungodly, sinful people can now have a reconciled relationship with me without forfeiting my holiness and justness, right? I have revealed to you a way that we can be reconciled even though I am pure and holy and you are not, right? So he's writing this and he's like, this is amazing that everything can be different in my life. He's writing about how the work of Christ has now overcome anything that was stolen from us by the sin of Adam, right? That to the glory of God, the plan of God through his son, Jesus Christ, promotes an even greater opportunity for God to be seen in our life than it would have been had Adam not sinned and Christ not died. He's overcome that now for the glory of God. And so now, rather than just being holy people, now you and I are filled by the Spirit of God to be like his son because of not plan B, plan A the entire time. When he created creation, he knew that you and I would sin and be separated from him. So Christ was always plan A, never plan B. Right? And he's saying, do you realize that this has all worked exactly the way that I knew it would and should? And he's writing these words and he realizes that the grace of God now allows you and I to live lives that are pleasing to the Lord that the law would never empower us to live. Right? So Paul's reading this, the words that the Holy Spirit has etched upon his heart, and now he's putting on paper. And we read in Romans 11, verses 33 and 36, his response. This is his response to this revelation of what God has caused him to write in this epistle up to chapter 11. This is what he says, starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. This is the result of a revelation that Paul has arrived at. He rejoices and says, to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let it be so. Think about that. The Apostle Paul, who's done amazing things since his transformation, wrote amazing letters, led an amazing number of people to Jesus Christ, arrives at a place in his life that he says, this is the most amazing thing that God has ever done for man, that I may know him and yet can't understand him. I don't understand his judgments. I can't trace his path. I can't predict what he's going to do. Who am I? I'm the Apostle Paul, and I've never counseled God. The Apostle Paul, who's sacrificed everything that he's ever had, his hierarchy in his community, the position that he had, his wealth, his popularity among people. He sacrificed all of that for the sake of Christ. And he admits that there's not a single thing that he's ever given to God that would be worthy of God repaying him. Not a single thing. In fact, everything that's good that he's ever experienced comes from God. And he recognizes this now. He's writing it, and he's sensing the leading of the Holy Spirit, and he recognizes this. And then he comes to an epiphany. He says, do you realize, or I realize now, everything that is because of him. Through his power, it is. And everything that is through his power is for him. That includes you and I. We are for him. We are to be used for his glory. That's his desire for Paul's desire for us to know today, that Paul himself will be used for God's glory. So this is his culminating comment, right? To him be the glory forever. Do you agree with that? Paul has come to a place where he understands God is the greatest being that has ever been or ever will be. And in comparison, there is nothing more important than that, than serving him. So that now bridges the gap to the therefore moment in our scripture. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, because we see that word. Therefore, Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And he adds, doing this is your true and proper form of worship, or worship, as scripture tells us. So here's the real question that you and I have to ask ourselves this morning, right? If you believe all glory belongs to God, and he is deserving of that, right? Do you really believe the doxology that Paul just shared with us? Do you line up with what scripture says, what Paul says in the place that he's arrived at and that he's leading us to arrive at? Do you say amen to that, right? Is that what we say, or is that what we really mean, right? Because here lies the problem. If we believe this to be true, then we would gladly, without any hesitation or any reserve, in view of God's mercy, we would offer our whole self to him as living sacrifices, living holy lives that are pleasing to God as our ultimate act of worship, because he's deserving of that kind of response to the truth that Paul has just shared with us. And what he's really saying is belief becomes evident through change, right? The fact of the matter is you and I are new creations in Christ, right? We are born again to live a different way than the way that we used to live prior to placing our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say that in verse 2. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God's ways are always best. And when our ways don't line up with God's ways, our ways are always not best. Right? His ways are best, and when our ways line up with his ways, then our ways are good. They're best. But if our ways don't line up with God's ways, then they're not best. They're less than best, right? And we've really got to understand this, because when we say things like, why would God let this happen? Why would he allow me to experience this? Why would innocent children and other people have to experience this? Why is there so much pain and suffering in the world? The fact of the matter is God never intended for that to happen. Sin was the reason that those consequences were suffered. That was never God's plan. However, God knew that it was going to be that way, and his plan was always to send Christ so that you and I can overcome sin. You and I can now live lives that are honoring and pleasing to God, showing other people what a walk with Jesus Christ really looks like in the fallen world that we live in today. So if you really believe this, right, if you believe that God is all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, righteous, merciful, and just, if you really believe that, then you are called to surrender your life to him as a living sacrifice that is holy and pleasing to God through the way that he now chooses to use you as his child for his glory. He's not looking for partial commitment. He's not looking for part-time devotion. He's not looking for occasional or conditional commitment done when it's convenient in our busy lives, but full-fledged, all-out, total surrender to the Lord. That's our reasonable and proper response considering the things that you and I just said we know are true. If God truly is everything that we'll ever need, the least we can do for God is live for him. So does he want that? Does he expect that? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, he does, right? You can't read Romans 12:1 and not understand that that is what a living sacrifice is, right? Dead to who we used to be, alive now to the things that Christ is leading us to do. We sacrifice our wants, our will, our wishes, the way that we would go to him for the way that he leads us. Why? Because it's best, but also because it's honoring and glorifying to him. So Paul says this is what we're to do. Does Jesus say that? He does. He says the greatest command is for you and I to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. That is a reasonable act of worship to God. And Jesus says that if you love him, then you obey his commands. You walk in the power that the Holy Spirit grants us to live lives that are pleasing and honoring to him as he changes us to become more like him every day. That's what a living sacrifice does. So here's what I want to do this morning together. Let's look at two different examples in Scripture of two different people who offer us two different responses to what I believe is a call by Jesus, from Jesus, for them to become living sacrifices. All right, let's do this together this morning. First one is in Mark chapter 10. And this is a well-liked, wealthy young man who appears to have everything going for him except one thing. He's not absolutely certain that when he dies, he's going to go to heaven. He's not 100% sure of that. So he wants to find out from the author of salvation, that is Jesus Christ. Listen to what happens in Mark 10, starting at verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, this is a good question being asked of the right person. He's bowing before the Son of God, right? Falling upon his knees before the Lord and the Lord's authority. That's a really good first step. So Jesus responds by asking him this question in verse 18. "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Hear what he's asking this young man. He's asking him, only God is good. Is that who you say that I am? Are you acknowledging that I and the Father are one and that you're actually talking to God as you address me? Is that what you really believe? Let's find out. This is what he goes on to say in verses 19 and 20. "You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." The man interrupts him in verse 20 and says, "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." Again, this person not only knew the life that he was supposed to lead, he was, to the best of his ability, he was leading that life, right? As Jesus goes through this checklist of things that you're supposed to do, which he says, "I know that you know this, but I'm going to go ahead and say it anyway. This. He goes, "I did them. I've done them. I've been living that way. Yes, salvation will be mine, right?" And then Jesus looks at him in verse 21. And the Bible says he loved him. And he says these words, "One thing you lack, go sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And verse 22 says, at this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Don't miss the heart of what Jesus shares and why he shares it with this man. Jesus loves this man. He loves him. And it turned out that this man was both wealthy and religious, and probably, more than likely, his peers believed that he had been blessed by God because of his faith, right? That this is probably a wealthy person because God grants wealth to people who believe. That was kind of a common belief back then. And Jesus actually loved him for his earnestness, so he gave him the answer in the form of an invitation. He says, there's one thing that I want you to do. If I'm God, if I'm Lord, if I'm Savior, right? If you believe that and you really want to inherit the kingdom of God, there's one thing that I really want you to do right here and now. Go sell what you have. And I want you to give to the poor because I want you to have treasures in heaven that come from your willingness to care for the poor. Jesus teaches on that often. And then he says, if you're willing to do that, then you come follow me. And the man can't do it. He refuses to do it. Why? Because his wealth is more important to him than his Savior and Lord. You can't have both. You can't place something equal to Christ, and you certainly cannot place something above the value of knowing Jesus Christ. So here's the result. In fact, basically Jesus said that. He says in Luke 16:13, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You cannot do it. So in this case, Jesus says, you personally, wealthy young man, you can't have both because wealth has taken on a new dynamic in your life that can't be there if you're going to become a living sacrifice to me. And the Bible says that this person became sorrowful because he refused to surrender his life to Christ. Now consider the second character in the Bible. This man is known as a notorious tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus. Luke 19 verses 1 through 4 tells us, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him since Jesus was coming that way. Like the first, this man was also wealthy, and he desperately wants to see Jesus and hear what he has to say. So he climbs up a tree in order to get a really good view and to be able to hear him clearly. Like the first man, I believe Zacchaeus' interest in salvation has been perked, right? So in verse 5 of Luke 19, it says, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. And all the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. So consider the revelation here that God offers us through this scripture. Jesus says to the wealthy young ruler, I want you to sell everything, and then you can come follow me. Give some to the poor, then you can follow me. And man says, no, can do. He says to Zacchaeus, you come down from there. I want to come to your house today. And the Bible says, done. Got it. Will do. Coming down right now. And we are going to my house today because that's what you want. There's an immediate, obedient response to God, right? And because he recognizes Jesus as Savior and Lord, and he recognizes the fact that Jesus is now reaching out to him despite all the murmuring that's going on all around, going, why is Jesus talking to this sinner? This man is a terrible person. Why is he going to his house? My house would be such a better place, is probably what they're thinking. And Jesus says, I'm coming to your home, and we're going to have this incredible encounter. Listen to what scripture tells us happens next. Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and I have cheated, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." An encounter with Jesus Christ leads us to be obedient to the things that he tells us, even when he doesn't have to directly say, "This is what I want from you." See, this man becomes convicted of what he's done wrong. Is that necessary for his salvation? No, Jesus doesn't say, "Here's what I need you to do. Give everyone that you've stolen from four times back and give to the poor, and then I'll come to your house." That's not the case with this man. But because of the conviction that this man senses in this encounter with Jesus Christ, he's like, "You know what? I know what I've done wrong. I've got enough to pay him back, and I'm not only going to pay him back, I'm going to pay him back four times what I've taken." I'm guessing that leaves Zacchaeus poor. I don't know that for a fact. Scripture doesn't indicate that clearly. But I'm guessing if you're going to pay everyone that you've stolen from, that you've collected taxes back, four times the amount that you've stolen from them, I don't know how you could be left with much. It doesn't matter to Zacchaeus, right? Because he's found everything in Jesus Christ. Everything that he'll ever need. So was Zacchaeus saved in that moment? The Bible says so. Verses 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Zacchaeus was wealthy, like the other rich young ruler. But religious? Not so much so. In fact, I doubt most observers considered Zacchaeus's wealth to be part of God's blessing, right? He stole that from people. He was a dishonest Roman tax collector. But something troubled and intrigued this man enough to make him run after Jesus, climb up a tree, follow in obedience to the words that Jesus spoke, and have a life-changing experience that would leave him completely transformed from the person that he was before that encounter. The result of this loving encounter was that Zacchaeus understood that he could no longer serve both God and money. And this was the result. This person joyfully surrendered his life to Christ. The Bible says that he joyfully gave half of his wealth to the poor and repaid his fraud victims four times what he had stolen. I mean, that's authentic change. And I imagine that there was not much left over, but he had Christ, so he did have everything. So two men encountered Jesus, one who joyfully surrenders his life to him and becomes a living sacrifice, gets saved and transformed, begins a journey of living for Christ. The other walks away sad. He keeps what he has on earth, but he forfeits this relationship with God in heaven. And what makes the difference between the two? What differentiates the wealthy young ruler from Zacchaeus, the notorious tax collector? I believe it's the thing that they treasured most. Zacchaeus treasured Jesus Christ more than anything else in his life, and the wealthy young ruler did not. That was not the greatest treasure that he had. So consider the words that Jesus shares in regards to the cost that's involved in following him, right? Because make no mistake, there is always a cost involved to following Jesus Christ. And Jesus says as much on his way to Jerusalem when he has just been rejected by some Samaritans, right? He's on his way to die for the sins of mankind. He gets rejected by some people. Some others witness that, and this is their response. Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God." Three times we see here the word follow to describe what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Verse 57, I will follow you. Verse 59, follow me. Verse 61, I will follow you, Lord. All three of these people seem interested in following Jesus. However, being a Christian is more than learning about him and acknowledging who we think he is. Being a Christian requires surrender before we can follow where he leads us to go. Jesus tells us that in Matthew 6, verses 24 and 25, where he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for me will find it. Salvation comes through faith in Christ alone. No good deeds, no right actions will ever save you. Be reminded of that. And I'm not suggesting that the good works of any of these characters in the Bible would result in salvation. It's faith in Christ, trust in Jesus Christ, that results in salvation. But when you believe, your heart's desire is to follow him. And following him often comes with a cost, with a transformation that requires us to turn from who we used to be in order to become who he's leading us to be. So you think about these things. No place to lay your head. Let the dead bury the dead. Put your hand on the plow, right? There is a person, Jesus, and there is a path that he would have us to follow. There is sweetness, and then there is suffering. There is Jesus, and then there is this road to Jerusalem that he's following in order to die for your sins. And he's saying, come join me and die with me, so that you can know real and true eternal life. Don't make these hard words more difficult than they are. He's not saying everyone who follows me must be homeless. He's not saying funerals are forbidden. He's not saying goodbyes are inappropriate for believers. Neither is he saying you must be poor before you can follow him. He doesn't tell Zacchaeus to sell everything like he did the rich young ruler. But all of these sacrifices are, and maybe even more, are necessary in order that we may die to ourselves before we can follow him and the way that he would have us to go. And the point of all of this teaching is a test. Who do you truly treasure most? What is most important to you? Because when we see Jesus interact with all of these different people, he's not there to create laws for them to abide in, right? He's not saying, thou shalt give all your money. Thou shalt give half your money. Thou shalt go without a bed. Thou shalt not go to your dad's funeral. Thou shalt not say goodbye. The point is, Jesus knows everyone's idol. When you came in this room today, and you looked at Jesus, and you turned your attention and your focus on him, do you know what he saw? He saw your heart. He truly knows you for who you truly are. And Jesus' desire for you today is to give your heart over to him so that your life will follow. That's what he would have you to know today. And he says, what in this world would ever be even close to be measured as equal gain than me? He asks us this question today. He asks us in Matthew 16, 26, what good will it be for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? So this is where we land today. If you're his, what are you holding on to that's keeping you from being everything that he's calling you to be today? What is an idol in your life that's keeping the Christ that you know and serve today from being who people see when they encounter you? What exists in your heart right here, right now, this morning, that's stealing your affection and your love and your devotion and your commitment to being a living sacrifice to Christ today? What is it? Because if it's something, The great news of today is that it can be done away with. And you can say, no more. I'm yours. I lay my life down for you because you laid your life down for me. So I want Pastor Steve and members of the praise team to join me here on stage this morning. And I love what we've done this morning, right? We remembered Christ's death. We remember his resurrection. We recognize in his word who he's calling us to be and, quite frankly, what he's empowering us to do. And now the ball is in our court. How will we respond to Jesus Christ? Will we be like the rich, wealthy young ruler and leave here sorrowfully? Or will you leave here joyfully like Zacchaeus came down out of that tree and recognize everything changes in my life with Jesus Christ? Will you stand with me this morning? And let me ask you this question. Are you willing to become a living sacrifice? To surrender your life to him so that it may be pleasing and holy, the way that only he can lead us to live, so that he may receive the glory. If that's your desire today and you would like for someone to pray with you, it would be my honor or the honor of the deacons who stand to my left and right if you want someone to pray with you. If you want to stand up in that baptismal and publicly proclaim Christ as Savior as David did today, it would be our pleasure to schedule that so that others may know the Jesus that you want them to be introduced to. And lastly, if this place is a place that you want to say, you're family, and I want to become part of this, it would be our honor to talk to you about becoming a member. If you would like to bow before him, these tables are on the left and right, but there is room right here in the middle to bow. I'm asking you now to respond as the Holy Spirit leads you to as we conclude our service today.